Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
It is good to be here, and it is good to get to worship God, and it is good to have visitors here as well. Appreciate Brett and Haley opening their home last night. We had a great singing. We got to sing a lot of songs that we don't usually get to sing, and it was good to get to worship God together. I also want to thank all the ladies who put together the shower for my wife. She had a great time. Got so many presents, we're probably going to have two or three more kids to be able to use them all. But she had a good time. This morning, I want to talk about our theme again, about leaving the nets. Have you ever had a time where you were traveling and you went to a hotel, and you get into this hotel, and it is not what you expected? One of those hotels where you open it up, maybe it's the smell as soon as you open the door to the room, or maybe it's when you close the door and it doesn't lock, or maybe it's that the beds are still unmade, or the air conditioning definitely is not working, or whatever it is. When you reserve that hotel ahead of time, that was not what you had in mind. You didn't plan to come in there and see the bulletproof glass in front of the lady that was working there, or the burglar bars on the windows. If you travel a lot, you tend to have those kinds of experiences sometimes. And I think sometimes people can have that sort of experience with being a Christian, where you get to a certain point in your life and you say, this is not what I signed up for. This is not what I had in mind. This is not what I was expecting. And it's at that time that you're challenged in your life. And maybe it's a time where it's a life experience, that your life takes a turn that you, God shouldn't do that. I don't think God should have planned for things to work out that way. I don't think God would let me go through this kind of a thing. Or maybe it's the kind of thing where you discover the Bible says some things that I didn't really want to hear. I don't think I want to go there. When those challenges hit us, that's the deciding moment. That's a moment where I have to choose whether or not I'm going to leave all of my assumptions and follow God, or whether I'm going to stay with what I'm comfortable with, what I already know. And so this morning, as we continue our theme of leaving the nets, I want to talk about leaving our assumptions. Because following Christ means a lot of leaving, a lot of separating ourselves from who we used to be. And part of that is when I separate myself from all those preconceived ideas, all of my thoughts of, here's the way God ought to operate. Here's the way the Bible ought to be written. Our scripture reading this morning was from Luke chapter 4. We're not going to be there just yet. We're going to look at a parallel to that passage, but that is going to be our main text this morning. That was a time where Christ came to the people in Nazareth, to his hometown, and he delivers that message to them in the synagogue, and we get an odd kind of reaction, as we're going to see. Open your Bibles first to Mark chapter 6. That's the parallel of that. Mark chapter 6, Jesus arrives here in Nazareth, and he goes and he's talking to these people, and we're going to see the kinds of reaction he gets as he goes and preaches to the people in the synagogue. So the first point we're going to look at is these people in Nazareth. Look with me in Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? All right, so it begins by sounding great. He goes and he talks to them and says, how did this guy get all this wisdom and all this teaching and the mighty works and all these things that he's doing? It sounds at first like, wow, they're really impressed. Then look what happens. Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do many mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. All right, this is their moment. This is the moment where the gospel comes to them and it hits right smack up against their life. And they want to think this way, and the gospel says this way. That's the deciding moment. You know, they're okay with a guy who's got a lot of wisdom and he's talking and teaching some things. They're okay with some mighty works and everything. But Jesus, that doesn't fit their picture of what this Messiah should be like. They know Jesus. He's the guy who grew up down the street. We know his brothers and his sisters. He has that nice family over there that still lives over there. We know these people. That's not the Messiah. And so the first thing we see here is that sometimes when the gospel message comes and it hits me and it says something that I'm not really okay with, the first thing we can do is ignore it. That's exactly what they do here. They hear the message and, I mean, they don't cause a big riot or anything, but no, that's not Jesus. That's not the Messiah. That's not the one we're going to follow. And so they leave it like that. And people do the same thing all the time today. When you hear a scripture that, no, I don't think so. Let's turn to a different scripture. Let's look at something else. You just push that one aside, and we keep going somewhere else. But now turn over to Luke chapter 4, and let's see the second response here. In Luke chapter 4, as we read in the scripture reading, this one gives us a little more detail. Jesus gets up in the synagogue, and he reads some scripture to them. He reads from Isaiah, reads a few different scriptures from Isaiah there. Now, this is probably pretty normal. This is probably what they do in the synagogue, is they would sit down and the speaker would read some scriptures together, and he picks to read some scriptures about the Messiah. That's probably pretty normal as well. And then he chooses to give some comments about it. That's probably pretty normal as well. The thing that's not so normal is the comment that he makes, where he says, here, verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today. This prophecy, written 1,000 years ago at least. Here's this prophecy written a long time ago. Today, it's fulfilled. He's basically saying, it's in me. Whoa. I don't know if they're ready for that. Look how they respond. Verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So just like you see in Mark, at first it seems like maybe there's some good reaction going on here. They're kind of responsive. Listen to that. Listen to the way he describes that and everything. And then you have, it says, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? And there we are back in Mark. Isn't this the guy that grew up down the street and all that and that whole thing? And so then, here we are in this ignoring mode, and then Jesus takes it up a notch further. Look what he says in verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. At this point, Jesus levels some very hard teaching at them. He says, look, you want a sign, but let me explain it this way. You remember way back in the Old Testament, there was that time where there was a famine, and everybody was starving and everything, and there's Elijah the prophet who can work all these miracles. Where does he work that miracle? Does he do it for all the people at home? He was way off to a nation some far away, place far away, this Gentile nation, to this widow that lives way over there, and that's the person God performs the miracle for. And he says, what about in the time of Elisha? You know, there were a lot of people who were lepers in the time of Elisha. But God didn't send Elisha to all those people in Israel. Instead, he went to a Gentile and taught him instead. All right, the common thread between both of those stories, one of the common threads is when you go back and you read that, both of those times were times when the people of Israel were kind of in rebellion against God. The time of Elijah, when you've got the king Ahab, who's worshiping Baal and Jezebel's there and everything. You've got all this evil going on. God's people are rejecting him, and God actually goes and talks to Gentiles instead. And you have a similar kind of thing in the time of Elisha, where there's a lot of unfaithful people there in the nation of Israel. And so Elisha goes, and he works with a Gentile instead. Well, you can imagine how that would rub people the wrong way. I mean, here he first says, no, I'm not going to do a miracle for you. No, no matter what you... Well, I'm not doing a miracle for you. And secondly, you sound a whole lot like that rebellious nation of Israel. And when that happens, God goes to the Gentiles. There's a whole lot of messages in there that people are not going to want to hear. And so look how they respond. Verse 28. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Final response here. Fight against it. That's the final response. When they hear something that they don't want to hear, and it just bumps right up against what they want to believe, it starts out with ignoring. It ends with, we're going to do everything we can to fight against that. All right, and that can happen today as well. All right, well, let's start making some application here. Thinking through this, where you have this concept where God gives us something, and it's a message that I'm not ready to accept. This happens a lot, where something happens that I read something in the Bible, or I experience something in my life, and that's not the kind of God I want to serve. If you read the Bible a lot on your own, there's going to be times where you're going to read something and God's probably going to behave in a way that's not the way I thought God was. Or you're going to read something and there's a command in there that maybe it doesn't exactly mean that. That sounds a little over the top. That's probably not what it's talking about. Or there's some, maybe we see that maybe God condemns some people that I don't think God should have condemned. Or God didn't condemn these other people that I think he should have condemned those people. And there's these times where our thinking is challenged. How do we deal with that? You know, there's a good chance that no matter how intelligent or smart I think I might be, that there's a few pieces of my puzzle that are in the wrong place. That my picture of God probably isn't completely accurate. In fact, there may be some places where I've sort of invented my own version of God just a little bit. How do I deal with that? How do I deal with that kind of a problem? You know, it's not easy to accept the truth sometimes. If I wrote the Bible, if I was the one that penned this book, I don't think I would have written it like this. Have you ever thought about that?
Yeah.
There's a whole lot of things that I would not have put in there quite like that if I was just coming up with, here's what I'm going to write down. And the reason I think that is because, one, because God is not man, but two, because God didn't write the Bible to record something to make me feel happy. God wrote the Bible to record truth. And a lot of times, truth is a whole lot harder to deal with than fiction. And so a lot of times when we read the Bible, it's just not going to go over well. Take a look at this scripture over in 1 Corinthians. Here in 1 Corinthians, look at this scripture. Not only is the Bible message very challenging, but I believe that in many ways God intended to make it challenging. Look with me at what the scripture says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Here Paul's talking about the gospel message, and he says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." So here's the way Paul describes this. He says, okay, the gospel message, God deliberately delivered a gospel message knowing that people are going to find it ridiculous. That here, when he gives it to the Jews are going to say, you know, I wish there were a lot more signs here. When he gives it to the Greeks, they're going to say, you know, I wish it was more academic, more smart and intelligent. That's what we want. You know, isn't it interesting that when God gives the most important message that this world has ever heard, when he delivers the message that really the destiny of all humanity hangs in the balance with these words, when he delivers that message, he does it in the form of a man hanging on a cross. Why did God do it that way? I mean, he didn't have to. I assume God could have done it with a lot of excitement, a lot of show, something that would have been more appealing, something that would have gotten a lot more of our attention, that would have been, oh, that's exactly what I'm looking for. But he didn't. He delivered a message that he knew most people are going to look at and say, that's not what I'm looking for. That's not what I'm interested in at all. In fact, that's not what I want to believe in. But yet, he delivered something that was a stumbling block. Something that was perceived as foolishness, as Paul describes here. That's what he chose to deliver. Something that people weren't looking for. Something that went completely contrary to human wisdom. Why would God do that? I think maybe one reason is that when he delivers a message like that, and it hits my heart, it's going to reveal what's in my heart. If I'm going to stick with my assumptions of, here's the way I want life to be, or if I'm going to set aside my assumptions, and I'm going to trust in God. Because that's what the gospel challenges us to do. And that's why Paul describes it here by saying how the people who are called are those who see it as the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's like the people who really want to accept it, the people who really want to trust in God, when they hear the gospel message, they don't see that foolishness. Instead, they see God's power and God's wisdom. Puts all the focus back on God. Seeing, when they come to it, they see it from God's perspective. Now, the fact is, when we're challenged by these things, that's what causes us to grow. We don't grow when we're not challenged. That's why the moment when this challenge hits me and my life is, I don't think I want to accept it, that's the moment where I have a choice. Am I going to grow or am I going to fall away? That's where that hits. And that's why when we have Bible studies, it's so important that we're looking at the text and learning from it and trying to understand it. It's so dangerous when a group of Christians sit around and we all just kind of recite what we already know. What changes us and challenges us is when God's word hits me and I say, I don't think I like that. And I study it and I work on it. It penetrates me and it changes me. We grow when we start to feel uncomfortable. All right, well, here we've seen the negative. We've seen these people who turned away from God. Now let's turn and look at the positive. Here we have a God who is just so different from the way that humans might want him to be and the way that humans might perceive that he should be. And there's so many people that rejected that, but yet there's also people who accepted that. And Jesus gave us two examples of those people. He gave us the example of the widow of Zarephath, and he gave us the example of Naaman the leper. So what I want to do here, the final part of this sermon, is look at those two examples. Because both of those people were also challenged, both the widow of Zarephath and Naaman. When you go back and you look at those stories, they were challenged to accept something that they would not naturally want to believe either. And yet they responded in a very different kind of way. So turn with me back to 1 Kings 17, and let's talk about the widow of Zarephath. 1 Kings 17. Again, this is in the time of Elijah. Elijah goes to Ahab, and he says, because you've been sinning, God's going to send this big drought on the land. There's not going to be any food. We're going to be starving. That's what's going to happen. And it does. And then Elijah runs off, and God takes care of Elijah while the rest of the land is just in his famine. But God's providing food. He sends the ravens and everything, and he provides food for Elijah. And eventually, he says to Elijah, look, it's time for you to leave. You're going to go all the way up to Zarephath, and I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Look with me in 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. One of the keys to this is noticing here that God says, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. God commanded this woman to do it before Elijah gets on the scene. Now that's going to be important as we see this story unfold, to understand that she's already been told in some way by God to feed this man. Alright, so let's keep reading. Verse 10. As we read this, let's try to think through it from this woman's perspective, how this would all unfold. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in to prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." All right, so Elijah arrives on the scene here, and he says, "Hey, could you bring me some water?" And well, it doesn't seem like there's any resistance to that. She goes off, and she goes to get the water. And then as she's leaving, he calls, "Oh, and by the way, could you also just get me some bread?" All right, now she has something to say. "All right, Elijah, here's the deal. I am starving to death." I mean, not just like an expression, but literally starving to death. At this point, she says, "I've got one meal left. I mean, if you can even call it a meal, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go bake a little bit of bread, and I'm going to eat it, and my son's going to eat it, and then we are going to die. And we are on the very brink of death here." At this point, you're asking me to give some of my food to you. It doesn't make sense. Now think about this here. Remember, God has already commanded her to feed Elijah. What is she thinking here? How's that going to work? I've got nothing. I don't even have enough for me to eat. And now you want me to go feed this perfect stranger? What kind of a God would demand such a thing? I mean, really, here, we're taking food away from this widow and her child to feed this stranger here who just arrived on the scene. What kind of a God would demand such a ridiculous, over-the-top kind of thing? And perhaps that was the first challenge here. To see that God demands too much. How could God ask that of her? And at this point, I mean, we as humans are good at coming up with the exceptions, finding the exceptions to the rules. And at this point, if I were in her shoes, I think I'd be the one finding the exception. "All right, God, I know you need someone to take care of your prophet, but I'm pretty sure I'm not the one to do it. If you were down here seeing what I'm seeing right now, you would know I do not need to be taking this food and giving it to him. That would be irresponsible at this point." And yet, that's what God commanded. Look at how Elijah explains it. "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.'" Why does God expect so much from us? It's because he provides so much for us. That's the reason. Elijah says, "Do exactly what you said, but first, before you do that, give some to me." Now that's a tall order. That's a big challenge. It sounds an awful lot like, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." It sounds a whole lot like that. But that's a difficult command. That's challenging. And I think so often we find ourselves in this situation where we read God's command and we say, "I'm sure it doesn't mean that, because that's too big. Whatever it means, it can't possibly mean that for my life. I'm sure my life is something much smaller than that because of my limitations and my challenges, and God would understand my situation at this point." And yet here God comes to this widow and says, "Here's what I want from you, and here's the promise." And you know what she does? She trusts God. And look how it says it, verse 15. "And she went and she did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord he spoke by Elijah." She goes off and she does it. She trusts God. Even when it seems like a ridiculous command, that what kind of a God could do this? How could this be? She trusts God, and God rewards her. That's the way God works. All right, one more example. Let's go to Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, here's Naaman, he's a leper, and he learns about, there's this prophet here, Elisha, and he learns that Elisha can cure him of his leprosy. So he goes and he brings this big present, and he goes all the way to the nation of Israel, and he comes and he's ready for this big miracle curing. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9 says, "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.'" All right, so Naaman arrives at his house, and it sounds like Elisha doesn't even answer the door. I mean, he just sends out a messenger, and the messenger just says, "Okay, go into the Jordan and bathe there, and you'll be well." What happens next? Look at what Naaman says. "But Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." Wow. Why the extreme response? Here's the problem. He feels like God shouldn't act this way. This is not his picture of who God should be. And he's seen gods before. He's seen all these different idols all over the place. He has this concept of, here's the way God should work, and he explains it. Here's my vision of God. Okay, first of all, Elisha's going to come out. Then he's going to call on God. And then he's going to wave his hand. And then I'm going to be cured. That's the way it should have happened. He's saying, if I wrote the story, that's how it would have worked. And there's a problem. God didn't do it the way I wrote the story. That's a challenge. We deal with that a lot. A lot of people deal with that. At this point, that can't be the case because that's not how I think it should be done. What's he going to do? And so he storms around for a while and he gets angry and he does all these things. And then finally, the servant comes to him. And look at how the servant says it to him. Verse 13. "But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." So the servant just comes to him and says, "Look, he told you what to do. I know you're not happy about it, but how about this? Why don't you just do it?" And so he does. He swallows his pride, and he takes God's route. And it works. God saves him. Now, it wasn't what he wanted. This wasn't the kind of God that he had in mind. He's kind of changed his thinking a little bit, that God's maybe not the kind of God that he invented in his head. But when he followed God and he did it on God's terms, God saved him. That makes all the difference. And so the lesson for us is there's going to be a lot of times where God's will comes just completely up against, just hits us in the face when it comes to what we want. And I have that choice at that point. And am I going to accept that maybe God's not the God that I wrote down on a piece of paper. Maybe he's not the one that I invented. Maybe he's a little different. And maybe his thoughts are a little different than my thoughts. Maybe I need to get rid of a little bit of my assumptions so that I can follow him. Here's the point. God continually puts challenges in front of our lives. At different points in our life, he puts that challenge in front of our lives. We have that choice. Here's a verse I want to end on. Over in the book of Ezekiel, here's what it says. Ezekiel 18, verse 29. "But the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not right.' Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right?" You know, that happens so much. That when we come to God, we say, "God, I don't think you're right on that." And God says, "No, you got it turned around. That means you're not right on that." And the sooner I can swallow my pride and accept God's will instead of my will, the sooner I can come to God and I can enjoy all the rewards that he has to offer me when I just choose to put my trust in him. If you're not a Christian, then we invite you to come forward and to be buried in baptism, to have your sins washed away, to have your sins forgiven, to come to Him in faith and to believe that He is faithful. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If you are ready to do that this morning, then please come forward. Enjoy that life with Him while together we stand and we sing.